Well, on April 18th, 1906, a quake deep inside the Earth's surface shook the San Francisco Bay Area at 5:12 a.m. The city was built on a fault line, which are fractures or cracks in the Earth's crust where tectonic plates meet and slide past one another. They're usually moving too slow to be noticed, but when stress builds up and they suddenly slip, it results in catastrophic earthquakes. And when it moved at that time on April 18, 1906, it ruptured 296 miles of California, killing over 3,000 people, destroying over 80% of the city. This was the deadliest earthquake in U.S. history to date. Why would anyone live on a fault line knowing the destruction it could bring? Because the rich, fertile soil, the ideal weather, and picturesque beauty above hides the danger beneath. Out of sight, out of mind. Dr. Lyle, which spoke to us this past Friday night, alluded to this same concept, stating that although our country was founded upon biblical principles, we have more seminaries, churches, books, and the like, yet we seem to now be on faulty foundations and sinking deeper and deeper into becoming a pagan nation. The quake of the Word of Man has replaced the Word of God in many venues and even in many churches. I told you of a pastor, quote unquote, that I met from a local Episcopal church. Church, quote, quote unquote, there. And he said the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a pure myth because he wanted to justify homosexuality. What if the present movements that purport to have the answer to progress our culture forward are actually built on fault lines that distort the gospel and the truth of God's word, causing more seismic shifting, rupturing, division, and destruction? You have to admit, the moral foundation of our culture seems to be eroding like a child's sandcastle when the wind blows. Our culture is imploding and sinking before our very eyes. The God-ordained institute of the family continues to collapse, and many try to redefine what God has designed. Gender is said to be whatever flavor of the month you self-identify as, or you can even identify as having no gender at all. Homes where children have a biological mother and father practically become an endangered species. Sexual sin, pornography, prostitution, sex trafficking, and the like floods our culture like open sewers. The slaughtering of children through abortion on demand, it's marketed as a woman's health issue. Homosexuality and transgenderism is applauded and celebrated. Murder is epidemic. In cities such as New York City, it is pandemic. Some streets becoming war zones. Many BLM peaceful protests resulted in stealing, destruction, and murders. And many never saw a moment of jail time because of bail reform, which has done much more harm than good. They don't arrest people anymore. Although there are a few bad cops that shot citizens unjustly, there are many assassins murdering the majority of cops which do justly uphold the law. There is much injustice and wickedness. The wicked are acquitted and the righteous are punished. And Lady Justice sees and operates with partiality through the lens of the cult of critical social justice. Many are calling to defund and some even dismantle the police, which would lead to anarchy. Although Psalm 11 was written some 3,000 years ago, it is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And it's the answer to the faulty foundations that we find in our culture presently. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of Psalm chapter 11. To the choir master of David, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And this morning I've titled this sermon, "A Steadfast Song on Faulty Foundations." A steadfast song on faulty foundations. And my 3 points to share with you are, point number one, David's foundation, found in verse 1a. Point number two, David's temptation, in verse 1b through verse 3. And point number three, David's jubilation, in verses 4 through 7. And so Psalm 11 addresses and ministers to us at a critical time in our day. David found himself in a time of political and social upheaval. Human life was considered cheap and expendable. Law and order corrupted. And as such, he faced a crisis in his life. Fight or flight is the said response in psychology when one is faced with fear. But not so with the righteous. And not so through the lens of Psalm chapter 11. This psalm displays and teaches God's people faith's response to fear's counsel. Faith's response to fear's counsel. Psalm 11 steps to the forefront of what we're feeling and facing right now, especially in our city. And although when we disobey, God's not affected by it, we certainly are. And because of this, David raises the critical question, which I believe is upon all of our hearts even right now. We've said it at one time or another. I've had conversations with many of you, and you've said it in one way or another. But David says it this way: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number one, David's foundation. David makes a simple yet profound statement when he says, "In the Lord I take refuge." You see, David is not confused about where his refuge comes from. Others might be confused about their refuge. Others might be confused about their standing with God. But David is not confused here. And he opens with an emphatic declaration of his unyielding, unshakable, unwavering trust in the Lord who is his foundation. David has assurance of his salvation because of who his salvation is in. Man constantly puts their salvation in their own good works and their own good deeds. But to God they look like filthy rags. So what kind of foundation is that anyway? We know that David was not a perfect man. He was not a sinless man. He disobeyed God when he took a census, and he was not supposed to. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But he was still called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14 and Acts 13:22. And why is this? Because he was a man of deep, heart-wrenching repentance. Psalm 51. You see, God molded and therefore chose one that had a God's shepherding heart. One that delighted in the Lord. One whose life was built upon and established on God himself. And David knew his Lord as his shelter, as his protector, as his provider, as his shield, as a sure, unmovable, steadfast foundation. He also wrote in Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2 reads, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will," not may, "will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my God and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Psalm 91, verse 4, "God covered David with his pinions, and under his wings David found refuge, because God's faithfulness was his shield and buckler." David's life was ever dwelling in the shelter of the Most High God. David trusted God. God was his foundation. And he trusted God in various ways. Number one, he trusted God personally. No one could trust God as a substitute for David. He trusted God presently. It couldn't be put off for another moment. It was now or never. He trusted God particularly. David doesn't trust in God and his friends, God and his allies, God and his good looks, God and his military fighting skills, God and the government, or God and the things of this world, or God and his good works. He trusts in God and God alone. Amen? And he trusted God positively, which is to say confidently. David could say with the Apostle Paul, "I know in whom," not what, "but in whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." We've been entrusted with the gospel. Does this describe you right now? Have you trusted God personally, presently, particularly, and positively? If not, in whom or what do you put your trust? Because all other ground will fall. Fellow citizens, neighborhood leaders, politicians, judges, educators, environmentalists may help at times, but our trust is not in them, but in the Lord. Many of them have failed us in the past. They're currently failing us in the present, and they will surely fail us in the future. There is only one who will not and cannot fail us, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did David learn to trust God? Well, his initial learning, I believe, began when he was a shepherd boy, and he protected his own sheep from lions and other ravenous animals seeking to devour his sheep. David knew the Lord as his divine shepherd. He famously said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The learning started there, but it continued throughout David's life. He had been hunted by King Saul and by his very own son Absalom, both that planned to kill David. This truth wasn't learned at times of ease, but through the many storms he faced in his life. You see, in difficult times, when the rug is pulled out from underneath your feet, you start to know what's beneath your feet. You start to see what foundation your life is built upon. Like the parable of the foundations, you find if your foundation is on the rock of Christ or on the shifting sands of this world. You see, crises reveals foundations. Crises reveals foundations. It reveals not only where you are personally, but it also reveals where a nation is. It reveals where a local church is. It reveals where a pulpit is, where church leaders are. And it reveals where a congregation is as well. When crisis hits your life and my life, our church, what's revealed? What is revealed? It was such a time and situation that revealed that David stood upon Christ. He learned these things in hard times, in trying times, in the midst of troubles and difficulty that God brought him through. Again, in Psalm 23, he even brought David through the valley of the shadow of death. And the key word there is through. He didn't leave him on one side. He brought him through to the other side. When David couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, there was light because you can't have a shadow without light. The light of God was there and there was a shadow and he brought him through. But he also knew that God himself was not a shadow. But God was a divine reality in his life. Even though he didn't see him, he saw the works of God all around him and all through his life. And in the midst of difficulties and hardships and trials, and at times when it seemed like you've come to an impasse, a deadlock, when it seems like your back is up against the wall and you can go nowhere else, God makes a way where there seems to be no way. And one of the greatest pictures I recall in Scripture is when Israel was trapped between Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit to slay them and the Red Sea. Where could they go? There was no hope of escape. But then God opened. He opened the door. He opened the Red Sea and Israel walked through on dry land. And when the enemy pursued, we know what happened. The walls of the water came crashing down and crushing all his and their enemies. That's our God. That's our God. When the storm was raging and the boat was rocking, the disciples, they awakened Jesus, who stood up and calmed the storms. That is our Lord. You see, David remained confident in the God he could not see, save only through the eyes of faith. If God's invisible attributes can be clearly seen by the ungodly in creation, how much more can we who call him Heavenly Father see his attributes in and through our lives? We call him Father. David was confident in the attributes of God. His refuge could not be contended against victoriously. His trust was exclusively in the Lord. David believed this verse in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. It might be easy to quote that when things are going well, but when they're facing the arrow at your heart and you believe this, that's another story. That shows you really believe it. Do you lean upon your own understanding? Or do you lean all of your trust upon the immovable refuge of Christ? Well, we looked at David's foundation, and we're going to come back to his foundation because you can't look at David's life without going back to his foundation continually. But before we do that, let's look at point number two, David's temptation, found in verse 1b through 3. And let me reread that for us. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. For they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David's temptation, that's our temptation right now. You see, depending on who we're listening to, what news outlets you let into your eye gate or your ear gate, we are tempted to believe the word of man over and above the word of God. There are some very slick spin doctors that will frame things in such a way that if you disagree with them, they will try to make you look like an intolerant fool, a ruthless bigot, and a religious nut, all because you're standing upon God's truth and they on a faulty foundation. They choose their words very carefully to try to make you and I look like idiots. And the you that Paul is speaking to, I'm sorry, that David is speaking to when he says, how can you say to my soul, is a group of people. You see, David is surrounded by and speaking to a group of well-meaning but weak-willed supporters. But they do not put their trust in the Lord as David did. They're speaking from the flesh. They're speaking the word of man, not the word of God. David rightly asks, how can you speak to my soul something other than the word of God and expect me to believe it? Expect me to run with it? They see David as a bird. What does it take to startle a bird? You could step on a branch. You could move too close. You could make a loud sound and the bird flies away. And so they advised David to flee Jerusalem and escape the encroaching danger on the horizon. Were they worthy counselors or worthless counselors? It would appear that they were David's allies, his friends giving him counsel, perhaps having his best interests in their mind. Wasn't this a good thing to have counselors around us? After all, Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And again in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. But we have to realize this, not all counselors are created equal. Not everybody gives you counsel you're supposed to listen to. They might be nice. They might have been right yesterday, but they may be dead wrong today. What counsel will you take? In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, after being crowned king, Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, heard counsel from the elders as well as counsel from the young men concerning how to treat the tribes of Israel. So he heard it from two sources, the young men and the elders. But what counsel does he take? What counsel does he apply? Well, he foolishly took counsel and governed according to the counsel of the young men. They were his contemporaries. They thought just like he did. Rather than drink from and govern according to the wisdom of the elders. Charles Spurgeon stated, just as one sinner sharpens another to do mischief, just as one saint encourages one another to righteousness, if I look into society, I shall probably see men like-minded with myself. Drunken men will often find other drunken men. Drug addicts will find other drug addicts. And the unwise will seek to give unwise counsel. And these men, they were not like David. But they gave David counsel nevertheless. But would David take it? In Numbers 13, we read that 12 spies were sent out by Moses to survey and spy out the land. All 12 brought back a report. The people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. 10 spies reported the people were like giants and the Hebrews were like grasshoppers in their sight and they could not take the land. In contrast, the remaining 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, reported, "Let us go at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." The report of the 10 spies, and we don't know their names, was evil because it exaggerated the threats of the people in the land and sought to stir up and instill fear and express their faithless attitude toward God and His promises. Again, we don't know their names. We don't need to know their names, but we know the names of the faithful, Joshua and Caleb. And they brought a good report. They saw with the eyes of faith and reported wise counsel to Moses. And similarly, in Nehemiah chapter 6, when Nehemiah was repairing the breach in the wall, his enemies, under the guise of his friends, hoped to entrap him by advising him to escape for his life. And I love Nehemiah's answer to his friends when they tried to get him to cease and desist what God had called him to do in repairing the wall. He replied, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me 4 times in this way and I answered them in the same manner. You see, Nehemiah consistently and courageously replied, shall such a man as I flee? He gave the same answer again and again. He stayed on the word of God. He didn't move from the word of God. He consistently quoted the word of God. It doesn't matter how many times people try to come and change your mind. Stay on the word of God. Stay in the word of God and stay preaching the word of God. Don't move from the word of God. Stay on the train tracks of the word of God and say, "I shall not be moved." That needs to be our attitude in such a day. David, in like spirit, refuses to believe a bad report, to retreat, and exclaimed, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain?" How dare you say that to me? David's friends were as worthless counselors, Nahum 1:11, or as Job said of his friends in Job 13:14, "Worthless physicians are you all." And someone instructs us and commands us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but to delight in the law of the Lord. You see, and those that are speaking the Word of God, we can delight with them in the Word of God. I mean, think about it. Would you want the Hollywood elite giving marital advice? Would you want BLM advising police on law and order? How about Planned Parenthood advising a pregnant mother? Would you want Joel Osteen teaching you how to study the Bible? There is wisdom in the counsel of many, but it is among the many that are wise and godly and spiritually mature, those that are able to handle and rightly apply God's Word. Moses received godly counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro. He received godly counsel from Caleb and Joshua. When going to the godly for counsel, it helps you in discernment. You'll start to sort of hear a common theme. You need wise and worthy counselors in your life. Just because some people give you advice doesn't mean it's sound and godly and biblical. Do you have trustworthy, mature believers that you go to for wise and biblical counsel? You need it. I need it. I have it, but I have it because I need it. I know I need it. I can't make all the decisions in my own head. There are things I get so confused about sometimes, and not knowing if I should go to the left or to the right or stay in the middle. We need people who are going to tell us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And what we need to hear is based on the Word of God. Let he who has ears hear. Those that know how to discern and apply Scripture to the various situations we face, we need to hear from these people. And we have people that have wisdom right here in our church. And the counsel given to David was actually given as three temptations. Number one, run away. Number two, be realistic. And number three, consider this rhetorical question. Number one, run away. He says, flee like a bird to your mountain. And so David's advisors instructed him, leave Jerusalem, escape with your life, when they saw the encroaching danger and impending doom coming upon David. And so they're traumatized as they look at the opposition and surmise that David is going to die. And they advise him, flutter off, bird, to your mountain. Take flight, leave. But who's telling David to flee? Is this God telling him to run? Not at all. It's his well-meaning, faithless friends giving him ungodly counsel. Luther likened such men to heretics and false interpreters of Scripture. David knows people are after him. He knows they are bending the bow with him in their sights. And I can understand voices telling him to flee to another place. However, it must be the Lord's voice. Because if you run when God wants you to stay, you are disobedient. Many well-meaning people will instruct you to always take the path of least resistance. And after all, running away is our nature. Our forefather did that exact thing. What did Adam do when he sinned? He ran and hid from God behind a bush that when God sees everything. Jonah ran from God when called to preach to the Ninevites. After slaughtering 450 false prophets of Baal, Elijah ran from Jezebel out of fear for his life. He just killed 450 prophets. He's got one woman. He's running away. Many tried to get Jesus to run and skirt the cross. He's exhorted by the Pharisees to run and flee. In Luke 13:31, they said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. In Matthew 4, the devil tempted Jesus to avoid the cross by having him throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan even quoted Scripture, albeit he twisted it, to affirm Jesus would not die if he jumped. He tried to get Jesus to commit suicide and avoid the cross. Jesus wasn't supposed to die from a jump. He was supposed to die on the cross. And that he did. In Matthew 16, Peter tried to get Jesus to run from the cross after Jesus told the disciples he was going to die and rise from the dead. In Matthew 16:22-23, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus could not be diverted or deterred from the road to the cross. If in the garden the Father wouldn't allow his own Son to run from the cross, neither could man change Christ's course. He said, "If there's any other way, but nevertheless, not as I will, but according to as you will." When Jesus was crucified, the disciples, they ran and hid. Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Even in the iconic movie Forrest Gump, the character Jenny said to Forrest when he was in trouble, and when trouble was after him, "Run, Forrest, run." Jesus never ran away. Hebrews 12:2 states, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, some people are always looking for greener grass, an easier job, an easier situation, perhaps a church they can run to if they're under church discipline, or one that compromises the word of God, right? They want a better wife, so they think. They want better kids too, then I don't know. But they're always wanting something easier. But realize, even in the natural, sometimes the grass might look greener because it's resting on top of a septic tank. Things are not always healthier on the other side. Have you ever been tempted to do the same? To exit the situation, run from your circumstances? Some of you might want to get another job, another family, live in another state, or find another church. After all, New York seems to be growing darker and darker by the moment, especially in our city. Surely if I could just go down south or move out west to greener pastures, everything will be better. Now, I don't presume to tell you where to live or how to live. But yet, as a pastor in this church, as a pastor and shepherd over your soul, along with Pastor Peter, we are calling you to look at God's Word and apply God's Word to your life in your present situation. We're training some of you for ministry, and I tell you this soberly. Be careful if you're tempted to run when it's not the Lord's will for you to do so. Perhaps you're in a time of testing or trial and maybe facing ridicule or even the spirit of persecution. That does not mean run. You see, David's friends were his tempters. Be careful the voices you listen to. Make sure they're wise, mature, and godly voices. William Scroggie stated, "Faith will do more than flight." Some people are very clever at retreat and strong of resignation, of acquiescence. But these many be but castles of the cowardly. We're not called to be castles of the cowardly. Where are the believers today when life gets hard and they feel like running or throwing in the towel and heading for greener pastures, easier living prematurely, will instead dig their heels into the rock of Christ and remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain of the Lord? We need believers like that right now. We need to be believers like this, digging our heels into Christ. Not simply fleeing like a bird. Calvin stated, "However much the world may hate and persecute us, we ought nevertheless to continue steadfast at our post." Let me ask you, are you a runner? Are you a runner in your heart? Are you a runner in your mind? Or are you resolved, resolute to remain steadfastly at your post through opposition? Perhaps we're all facing the temptation. Perhaps some of us are facing it right now. We want to just run. We want to leave. But if God is not telling us to leave, if we do leave, we're in disobedience. You see, we go through things. Some of us are going through hard times right now. The Apostle Paul encourages us with these words in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Listen carefully. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And here the word light means a weightless trifle. And the affliction refers to an intense pressure, which Paul had a boatload of. Shipwrecked, stoned, dragged, beaten. Yet he views his seemingly unbearable litany of sufferings and persecution he endured throughout his life as weightless and lasting only for a brief moment. By contrast, Paul and David know the eternal weight of future glory, which refers to a heavy mass, far outweigh their current troubles and trials. They understood the greater the suffering, the greater the eternal glory. He who has been forgiven for much loves much. Can you imagine when that woman said, I went to all the doctors, I went to all the foundations this world has to offer, and I still have this issue of blood. Let me just touch the hem of this man, Jesus. And as soon as she touched it, she was made whole. We have many issues. And one day, we'll be taken to glory. And we'll be able to behold the one in whom wore the very garment she touched. Much glory. Much glory. Do you view life through this kind of lens? That everything God is doing, He's doing for your good. He's doing it to prepare you for glory. He's doing it to make you more like His Son. Or do you have the mindset, God, get me out of here. Greener pastures, please. Make it easier. Lighten it up. Did Jesus live an easy life? The disciples, did they live an easy life? They didn't. Temptation number two, be realistic. The wicked are bending their bow and setting their arrows. The wicked, they're hiding, they're plotting, they're lurking in the shadows, waiting to spring their deadly ambush upon the life of David. They're in the darkness. Why? Because men love darkness. The ungodly are very brave in the darkness. When no one's looking and they think they can't be seen because they hate the light because it exposes their deeds. Most crime is committed at night. Jeremiah depicts the wicked in like manner. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. People are gunning for David. They pulled back their bowstring, and their bow is strong for David's friends to notice, and they fit their arrow upon it, and it's aimed at David. He is target number one because he is a man that upholds righteousness and that believes in a righteous God. They want to take him out. The ungodly always take aim at the upright in heart. It's the upright in heart. They're like a police officer on the side of the road when one is speeding. They want to get rid of the upright in the world so they can wallow in and expand their wickedness without any consequence. They see real danger, but they give real ungodly counsel. They think if David just escapes the situation, at least he'll be alive. They want him to go to a place of perceived safety. But where in all of Israel is safer than being in the refuge of the Lord? You see, I learned this truth, and I continue to learn it and learn it again. It's more dangerous to be somewhere safe, out of the will of God, than seemingly somewhere hard or dangerous in the will of God. You can be in the safest place in the universe, out of the will of God, and you're on dangerous ground. David is no stranger to conflict, and having his life on the line, he squared off with Goliath and slayed him and survived many others that sought his life. Temptation number three, the rhetorical question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there are two foundations contained here in Psalm 11. The faulty foundations that are being described as being demolished. The demolition of the foundations is what presently is happening and can be felt and even hits the emotions. When I saw 3 feet of water pour into our home, the reality certainly evoked intense emotion in certainly real time. And what those counseling David are seeing is a word picture for the social state and society being overthrown. When law and order are corrupted and perverted, and they ask, what can the righteous do? When the ones who are law-abiding citizens should be able to look to and uphold the law, refuse to do so, what can the righteous do? When several of us, Pastor Peter and others, when we went out to preach the Barclay Center, and there was a Black Lives Matter rally, we went out to preach the gospel of Christ, and someone tried to steal our amplifier. There's 50 police officers, and I'm calling out, please help, this guy's stealing our amplifier. He didn't want to hear the gospel. And no one moved. And I'm saying, what is going on? There's 50 of you. And no one moved. They were so on edge to touch the man that was stealing our speaker. Law and order are the foundation that uphold a society and provide a sense of security where you live. You see, in a healthy society, those that obey the law are protected. And those that break the law, well, they're punished and they suffer the consequences. But if their foundations are destroyed, as they crumble beneath our feet when evil prevails and is celebrated, and we don't experience law and order, what can the righteous do? This is a good question. And this question is on the table this morning. And it must be answered. And it must be answered rightly. And it must be answered according to the Word of God. And David answers this question, not as his friends expect, but as God instructs David's heart. And before we look at David's answer, let us not forsake seeing the second foundation here, one that is not faulty, but faultless, not being demolished, but is demonstrative, and in that is indestructible. What is the strong foundation that we have trust in? Christ. Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And although the faulty foundations are crumbling all around us, because they are in fact sinking sand, consider what our foundation consists of. It is the glorious person of Christ, His deity and manhood joined in perfection, His precious blood to atone, shed for our sin, for the sin of His bride, His never-ceasing intercession for us in heaven, His perfectly ordained providence, His irrevocable and eternal truth found in His spotless word, His precious and powerful Holy Spirit indwelling us as His bride, and His great and precious promises encouraging our hearts. This foundation cannot sink or be demolished. On the contrary, it is a rock that will demolish and break in pieces all faulty foundations in this world. David began this song in Psalm 11 speaking of this strong, immovable foundation. And now he answers the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number three, David's jubilation in verses 4 through 7. Look again with me. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coal on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. This is the answer to the question raised in verse 3. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? And David must respond. He cannot stay silent and sit idly by. And he answers his counselor's question by looking up to heaven. But also, he answers the question for you and I right now. David sings a steadfast song on faulty foundations while looking to his heavenly foundation. He is in the world, but he is not of the world. And we need this answer from God's perspective. David's jubilation can only come about because God is a God of jubilation, of triumph, of conquering and exultant. While his counselors are looking down at impending doom, David is looking up at the throne of grace and sees God is the answer because his God is a sovereign God. David looks to the holy temple in heaven. David's friends were not gazing to heaven, which is why they asked the very question that they did. They don't understand David's foundation. David refuses and refutes their advice and continues asserting that his refuge is in God and redirects them to do the same. David declares the great source of his unflinching courage is God's holiness, sovereignty, and righteousness. And God's holiness is not so much focused on his moral purity, although he is morally pure, which would be righteousness, but rather that God is separate from all created things in the universe. You can't point to anything in the universe and say, well, that is like God. You can point to a zebra and say, well, that's like a horse, but you can't point to anything in all creation and say, that is like God. Not only a sovereign God, but he notices a seating God. God is seated where? On his majestic and royal throne. And why is he sitting? Because he's unmoved by the things that David's counselors are telling David to be worried about and moved by. You see, it shows that God is in total control. He doesn't fall off the rocker, if you will. He is not pacing around the throne room of heaven, biting his proverbial nails, anxious as to what man will do to David. A friend of mine said, you can worry about things as much as God is worried. How much is God worried? Realize David belongs to God, who is more concerned for David than David could ever be for himself. Like the song says, I am his and he is mine, a love that will not let me go. Yes, I am his forever. God is highly enthroned, and even his thoughts and ways are lifted higher than what is happening to David in his world at the moment. This is the place where multitudes of angels tread and cry thrice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Which Isaiah saw. This is the place where the redeemed gather, where praises saturate the throne of God. The apostle John was abandoned on the island of Patmos, left to die alone. And in Revelation 22, verses 4 through 5, called the beatific vision, he says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. John looked up to heaven. He saw God on his throne. And the saints that served him on earth were now worshiping God around that throne. And their faith had become sight. John realized what you and I must realize, that what man meant for evil, God means for good. That is why our worship together is choir rehearsal. To join the chorus of the same saints that John saw. The same saints we read about in the Word of God. The same saints that have gone before us. Just because things look bleak on earth, we cannot forget that God is causing all things to work together for good, for our good and for His glory, according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. When all seems to be thrown into lawlessness and disarray by injustice and wickedness, Calvin said, let faith serve as a lamp to enable us to behold God's heavenly throne of better things to come. Do you believe this? There are better things yet to come. This life is not all there is. The horizontal gaze looked helpless, but David looks vertically, and it's glorious. Where do you find your gaze today? What plots can men devise against the bride of Christ that heaven is unaware of? Spurgeon said, Satan has doubtless desired to have us, that he may sift us as wheat, but Jesus is in the temple praying for us. And how can our faith fail? How can we lose our salvation? He sees a scrutinizing God. His eyelids see. His eyelids test the children of man. You see, God sees every human thought. He hears every word, sees every action. He sees the arrow on the bow aimed at his servant David. And nothing is beyond his gaze. He sees those that have truth on the inward part, Psalm 51:6. The inner life of the righteous that trusts in the Lord. But he also probes the soul of the wicked who attacks the righteous who love God because they love violence. God sees both the heart of the righteous and the heart of the wicked. And he makes a clear distinction between the two groups. Where the world sees rich and poor, black or white, oppressive or oppressed, and now vaccinated and unvaccinated, God sees in divine categories. He is not an idle spectator. He sees people as righteous or wicked, and his categories matter in the end, not man's, and they matter right now. David sees a severe God of justice. He will pour out judgment on the wicked, which David images as raining hot coals, fire, and sulfur. No doubt David draws such imagery from God's judgment that he rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The scorching wind, most likely the image of a Middle Eastern sirocco, which is a hot, scorching wind associated with God's dreadful judgments. And he sees a strengthening God. God affirms and strengthens the righteous because he acts according to his own righteousness. When we face trials, they always have their purpose in the Lord. God tests our faith so we can see where our faith is in trials. He knows where it is. We need to know where it is. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Henry Law stated, "Leaks in the vessel are discovered. Sincerity is discerned. Weak parts are strengthened. The walk becomes more close, more weary, and more strict. These probings are among our blessings." Is that what you and I think when we face fiery trials? And he does all of this for his own glory, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, the glory and praise of God. And the Bible says here that God hates the wicked. And we don't need to apologize for God on that, like he's an embarrassing uncle at the family picnic and say, no, God, he doesn't really hate the wicked, although that's exactly what it says. He just hates what the wicked do. After all, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Really? How come they throw the criminal in jail, but not the crime in jail? There's a person who commits it. And yes, there is in a sense that God loves all people in the sense that he has a general love for all of his creation. But it's not a salvific love. It's not a saving love. He has a special love for his bride. All right? I love all the ladies in the church. I don't love the ladies like I love my wife. God has a special love for you that he doesn't have for your unsaved co-worker, for your unsaved family, for your unsaved friends. He bled and dripped every drop of blood for you because you are his bride. Psalm 7:12 through 13. "If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for his deadly weapons, making arrows fiery shafts." Can you see the contrast from Psalm 11? The evildoers are bending their bow at God's servant, but now God responds by bending his bow against the evildoers. And Charles Spurgeon adds, "And God never misses his target." God fights for his servants. Psalm 34, verse 17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." David doesn't run away and flee like a bird, but nor does he take vengeance upon the ungodly. He doesn't pick up a bow. He picks up his head and he looks to heaven. We can't take vengeance upon ourselves. That is not our job. That is not our calling. "He knows vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And we need to know what David knew and remember this. Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And finally, he sees a salvific God. The upright who do what God delights shall behold his face. This is a near and far verse. We could look to him right now as we face trials, but he's the one that we will behold. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and will gaze upon the beauty of his holiness, dressed in white and joined with the myriads of saints from every nation, tongue, and tribe to sing in the hallelujah chorus, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, in closing, be encouraged today that just as David sang a steadfast song while living on faulty foundations in this world, so you and I could sing a steadfast song today, despite what we're going through. Whoever has you in their sights right now, who's ever gunning for you, despite the crumbling foundations, our foundation is in the Lord. He is our refuge and not the things of this world. He is the rock that cannot be shaken, broken, shattered, or destroyed. This foundation cannot fail. Is he your foundation right now? Well, let me ask you a couple questions. What voices are you listening to today? Voices that say, take flight, or voices that say, be steadfast and have faith? Do you have godly counselors in your life? And do you listen to their godly counsel? Because I know there are some, they listen, they hear it, but they don't apply it. And therefore it falls dead in the water. Number two, is your gaze horizontal, looking at the wicked and crumbling foundation? Or do you tilt your head vertically? Do you look heavenward to the hills from whence comes your help? Our help comes from the Lord. Do you serve a big God? Do you worship God as David did, a God that is sovereign, severe, seated, scrutinizing, strengthening, and salvific in your life today? And if you don't know Christ, then you are the one with the bow of wickedness in your hand right now. And you have your arrows aimed at God's servant, at God's servants as you live in opposition to his will and his word. But God is pointing his arrow at you right now as well. And he will not miss. Drop your weapons. Give up. Submit. Wave the white flag. Throw in the towel. And look to the throne of grace today, as so many of us have done when we had the same arrows in our hand. Repent of your rebellion against the one that made you. And put your trust in Christ alone to save you. Let's pray. Father, you revealed to us your word. You've taught us the way everlasting. And although many mock and deny your word, we will uphold it, O God, be it not perfectly. You are our foundation, and while living in this world, we are not of this world. We too can sing a steadfast song on faulty foundations because you are our foundation and all other ground is sinking sand. And those that don't know Christ this morning, Lord God, may they run to the cross of Christ, because their foundations will not last. It will crush them in hell, and they will experience the consequence for the foundation they chose to live upon. So, Father, do your work in Jesus' name. Amen.